Our speakers tonight will be, first of all, our brother Milo Vanderkroll of Oskaloosa, Iowa, and then our brother Mr. Gordon Rieger from Philadelphia. Brother? This has been announced to be a gospel meeting, and I'm going to speak on the subject of baptism. I see lots of strange, puzzled looks around the audience. Some of you are smiling, some of you are frowning, and they're just about ready to haul me off on the platform. But I am going to speak on the subject of baptism. I want to read with you in Luke chapter 12 and verse 50. The reason that some of you are puzzled and some of you aren't is because some of you realize that there's a lot of different baptisms in the Bible, and some of you perhaps don't realize that. I'm going to read about one of the baptisms in the Bible. I'm not going to talk about believers' baptism very much. I'm going to talk about the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to talk about the baptism that the Lord Jesus received in the waters of Jordan. I'm going to talk about the baptism the Lord Jesus received on a hill called Calvary outside of Jerusalem. Verse 50 of chapter 12 of the book of Luke. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? That's my text for this evening. We'll be looking at other passages of the Word as we go along. I want to divide this little text into the three parts of which I believe the verse lends itself quite accurately. First of all, I have a baptism. Secondly, how I am pained. The word straitened is actually pained. Perhaps it's that way in your margin. It is in mine. The third one, till it be accomplished or till it be finished. Those are the three thoughts that I would like to bring before us for a little while this evening. The Lord Jesus saying, I have a baptism. How I am pained till it be accomplished. We have just heard a lovely message and song, Oh, the Wonder of It All. I remember when I was a boy sitting in a meeting at one time particular when there was an aged servant of the Lord Jesus Christ who was preaching the gospel that night. He has sometime since gone to be with his Master and Lord in heaven. I'm going to tell you his name because some of you would appreciate knowing it. He was a grand old Dutchman whose name was P.J. Pallon. I remember when Mr. Pallon spoke the gospel one night when I was a boy in what kind of a building the people called a chicken house or a chicken coop. Now that was the title that the people in the city kind of liked to give to the building where we met. Of course, perhaps I should tell you that we cleared out the chickens and threw out the coops and cleaned up the place and made it into a gospel hall. At least it was a place in those days, maybe not today, but in those days it would have been suitable to have served such. Some of you remember the gospel hall over in Sully, Iowa, where I was raised as a boy under the sound of the gospel. Some of you servants of the Lord here tonight probably remember preaching in what was called the old chicken coop, back in the early days of the assembly at Sully. I remember one night in particular when Mr. P.J. Pallon preached the gospel. We didn't have a platform of any kind. We didn't even have a pulpit, as I remember, for the man to lay his Bible on. But he stood off in one corner of the building and held his Bible in his hand. And he had a shaking palsy of some kind, and the Bible trembled a great deal as a dear old man preached the gospel that night. And I can still see the place where I was sitting off in the other far corner of the building. But I want to tell you that if I hadn't been a Christian that night, and as I remember I was already saved some little short time before that, I would never have been able to have survived that gospel meeting that night in my sins. I believe, I honestly believe, if I hadn't been saved, I'd have gotten saved that night. That was one of the most outstanding, unusual gospel services that I ever remember attending in my life. You want me to tell you what he preached about? You probably think, well, that must have been a great sermon that impressed that boy. He stood there that night and he told simply and plainly, but in utmost detail, the story of the cross. He didn't tell me one thing that I didn't know, because I was raised under the story of the cross. I heard it from my Sunday school teacher from the time that I was just a little fellow. My parents thought to it that I knew the story of the cross. And I could have told you the story of the cross in detail, probably almost as accurately, maybe not in the sequence of events that that dear old servant of the Lord told it that night, but I don't recall that he told me anything that I didn't know. But he told me a lot of things that touched my heart. I don't think I've ever heard a message just quite like it since, in which he just very, very uniquely and plainly and simply, but emphatically, told us how the Lord Jesus Christ was put to death and emphasized the reason why he was put to death. And I don't believe there was a dry eye in that audience that night as we heard the story of the cross. I'm not going to preach that man's message tonight, but I'm going to talk a little bit about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, using a different passage of the Word of God, but still talking about the same event. I want to point out, first of all, this evening, what the Lord Jesus said about his death. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. Why did the Lord Jesus speak of his death as being a baptism? Why did he? Those of us who are familiar with what the Bible has to teach about baptism will understand very, very clearly and readily why the Lord Jesus said this. But perhaps for those of you who may not be so familiar with what the Bible teaches on the subject of baptism, I should take a moment or two to explain. Baptism in the Bible is a submersion. It means to be dipped or to go under. Of course, I think most of us recognize that there is no scriptural basis in the Bible for any other type of baptism except being submerged and being brought under, and then, of course, its emergence being brought out again. The reason for this, for one, is because it is to be a symbol of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ truly died, and the Lord Jesus Christ was truly buried, and the Lord Jesus Christ literally rose again from the grave. And baptism, when a person goes down into the water, he is signifying the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in a very beautiful way. That person who is under the water, only for a moment, but completely submerged under the water, is a very, very beautiful type of the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ when he lie in that grave for 3 days. And then the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is beautifully symbolized by the person coming up out of the water, and that's a beautiful type of resurrection. Now, can you see the wisdom of God when he gave us the ordinance of baptism, that he told us how it should be performed and gave us the reason for it? Any other thing short of this, I hasten to tell you, comes short of the picture that it was intended. And when you spoil a type and you spoil a picture, you have done something very dangerous. Moses was kept out of the land of promise because he spoiled a type. And yet there are many, many people who are spoiling the type and spoiling the picture of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ by using other forms and other modes of what they call baptism, sprinkling, pouring, whatever it may be. That's all I want to say about baptism as such. I think you can understand then why the Lord Jesus said, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And this baptism was a reference to his death, which he was shortly to accomplish outside the gates of Jerusalem. Perhaps it would help us to understand this and appreciate it more if we turn to an Old Testament scripture, Psalm 69 for one. Many could be referred to here. Psalm 69, I want to read verse 1 and 2. Listen to the words of the psalmist. While you're turning to this, perhaps I could remind you of what someone has said some time ago, but put it very well. When you read about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and in these four books of the Bible, often called the Gospels, we have the most detailed account of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone might ask, why four stories on the same subject? Well, because the death, like the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, is so unique and so wonderful that God did not see fit to give it to us from any less than at least four witnesses. And here we have four testimonies, one sometimes supplying the details that others did not. But we have a fourfold testimony, a fourfold witness of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And each one of these giving us a fourfold witness of the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. For that's the way all four Gospels close, telling us about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you come to the Gospels and read the account as it's given there of the death of Christ, someone has well said and reverently said, you have history. I'd like to say it's divine history. But you have a historical account of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you go back to the Psalms and you read about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as it's given to us here prophetically from the pen of the psalmist, Psalm 22 and Psalm 69 being preeminent in this, someone has well said, it's here that you enter into the very anguish of his soul. It's here that you get the soul feelings of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he endured at the cross of Calvary. This is why I'm looking at Psalm 69 just for a moment. Verse 1, save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. Does that sound anything like baptism? On the basis of what I have already said, I'm sure that you can understand and appreciate this, that this is what the Lord Jesus meant when he said, I have a baptism to be baptized with. He was speaking about his death. And here we have the very words, only in prophetic language, of the Lord Jesus as they came from his blessed lips when he was hanging upon the cross. And he lifts up his voice, for the heavens are as brass, but he says, save me, O God, for the waters are come into my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing, and I come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. That does sound like baptism, doesn't it? I'll tell you what the Lord Jesus was baptized in. He was baptized in the waters of God's judgment. The judgment of your sin and the judgment of my sin overflowed the Lord Jesus that day. He was baptized in the waters of judgment, and he spoke in such graphic language here as he spoke of those waters overflowing his soul and sinking in deep mire where there is no standing. Horrible feelings, horrible thoughts. I come into deep waters and the floods overflow me, and the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary was truly, completely submerged in the waters of God's judgment against your sins and against mine. That's what the Lord Jesus meant when he said, I have a baptism to be baptized with. Notice what next he said. How I am pained. How I am pained. I wish I could tell you the story of the cross the way that dear servant of the Lord told it that night. And I'll tell you one of the things that gave feeling to his message that night, and that was as he told that story with that Bible trembling in his hand, the tears were trickling down that old wrinkled face, for he was an old man. The tears were flowing down his face as he told us about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and about the death which he accomplished at the cross of Calvary. Real feeling was in that meeting that night. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered the kind of sufferings that I would be a fool to try to explain to you tonight in all of their detail. In fact, as I stand here before you with this tremendous subject, having already been entered upon, I almost feel disqualified to try to preach on it. The sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. I wish I could take you in mind to the cross of Calvary tonight. For a little while, transport our thinking to that hill outside Jerusalem's walls and see what the Lord Jesus Christ endured, first at the hands of men and then at the hands of God. Turn with me, please, back a few psalms to the 22nd psalm, for it is another psalm that portrays the sufferings of the Lord Jesus in prophetical language. These two psalms are well worth laying to heart. I want to talk first, just a little while this evening, about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus at the hands of men. We won't take time to read all of this, but in verses 4 through about verse 18, I believe we have depicted for us something of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. I'm going to look at them just very briefly, point them out to you for a moment. First of all, we find the Lord Jesus speaking about his reproach in verse 6. He says, "I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people." Listen to that language, will you? The Lord Jesus says, "I am a worm." We have the seven steps of the Lord Jesus down from his highest position in glory to this world of sin and shame, and finally his stoop to the cross of Calvary. We have those seven steps set before us in order in the second chapter of the book of Philippians. There we read about the Lord Jesus Christ, who was in the form of God, and he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And from that place in his lofty grandeur in heaven, I see him coming down, down, down. He took the form of a servant. He took the form of a man. And then it says he humbled himself, and he became obedient even to the death of the cross. You know, sometimes when I read that passage of the Word of God, I shame myself for entering in to what Paul was really telling us by the Spirit of God. Paul tells us about the seven steps of condescension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then when he gets down to the last one, he says, even the death of the cross. And I think you and I fail to breathe in really the meaning of that tremendous expression, even the death of the cross. Because there was no kind of death that was worse than that. Nothing could be worse than the death of the cross, for a number of reasons, which I'm not going to go into at this moment. If I had been writing the scriptures and arranging these things as I see them tonight, I would have done something that God didn't do. And I'm not suggesting for a moment that I'm wiser than God, but I would have added the eighth step. The Lord Jesus said, "I am a worm." I don't know how you can get any lower than that. I feel very sorry for preachers' wives. They have to suffer a great deal because oftentimes we refer to them and sometimes it makes them blush a little bit. So I hope my wife will forgive me for a personal reference at this moment. You would be surprised if I told you, first of all, that we have been married for 20 years and married happily. But if I told you how our courtship begun, you would be surprised that I could say that we've been married for 20 years and married happily. I'm going to tell you just one little incident about how our courtship begun. And this is not to amuse you, by the way, but I hope it will make a point. The first few times that we were together, she had a little expression that didn't make me feel very proud. Sometimes when we were just talking about things together, just as a matter of expression, I suppose just a little bit of dignified slang, she would look at me and say, "You worm." And I want to tell you, I never felt very flattered about that. And after I had endured this for a little while, in all hopes that maybe she would come to her senses about this, I finally asked her one night if that's really what she thought of me. And of course, if she had really thought that of me, I suppose it would have been the end of our days together. Well, for her benefit and for yours, that was the end of that. I didn't feel at all exalted or puffed up when she spoke to me and called me a worm. But the Lord Jesus said, "I am a worm." Can you imagine the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of life and glory, taking language like that upon his lips? Why did the Lord Jesus Christ take that language upon his lips? Because I want to tell you, this is the place the Lord Jesus took. The Lord of life and glory came down, 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 until He thought of Himself as being nothing more than a worm. And this wasn't setting aside any of His glory, but I'll tell you why He said this. He said this because this is the way men treated Him. You know what you do with a worm? You don't think for one split second about stepping on it and crushing out its life. You don't pay much respect to a worm, do you? You know that this is the way men treated my blessed Lord Jesus. There wasn't anything too nasty. I don't believe that man that day could have thought of any more indignities to have heaped upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I think they exhausted themselves in trying to devise something nasty, filthy, dirty to do to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they treated Him like a worm and not even like a human being. That's why the Lord Jesus said, "I'm a worm and no man." Just listen to some of the other things He spoke about. He says, "I'm a reproach of men." The Lord Jesus in this psalm a little bit later on spoke about the company of the wicked. He described them as vicious animals. He says, "The bulls of Bashan, the dogs have encompassed about me." And finally He said, "The lion roars against me with his mouth." This was the Lord Jesus Christ's way of describing that angry, murderous multitude of people that surrounded the cross that day. He spoke of them as being inhuman, ravenous beasts who clamored for His blood. And I want to tell you, His description of that multitude was a fitting one. Around the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ there were gathered Jews who had a great profession of religion. There were those who wouldn't think of entering into Pilate's judgment hall when the Lord Jesus was brought in there. Remember in John's Gospel? When the Lord Jesus Christ was brought to Pilate and was taken into Pilate's judgment hall, Pilate being a Gentile, you know where the Jews stayed? They stayed on the outside because they wouldn't contaminate themselves by going into a Gentile judgment hall. No, they were too religious for that. My, that would contaminate them. That would be awful. But while they stayed on the outside, they didn't think one thing about crying out with 10,000 murderous voices, "Away with Him, crucify Him, we'll not have this man to reign over us." This is what you call hypocrisy in the nth degree. That's what these people were. Just a bunch of religious hypocrites. And I can't think of anything good right now to say about them. These were a part of that company of the wicked that surrounded the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. They clamored for His blood, cried out with murderous voices against Him, and would not be contented until they saw the blood flow from His holy veins. Around that cross stood a company of Gentiles, soldiers, in their armor with their spears and their swords. And finally they came to snuff out the life of the Lord Jesus, only He was dead already. Listen to another one of the Lord Jesus' expressions from this passage. He says in verse 17, "I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me." Can you get a little vision, just a little bit of a vision of that form as it hangs upon that cross? And the Lord Jesus says, "My bones, they look and they stare upon me." I can't fathom that, really. I really can't. But that's what the Lord Jesus said. He says in verse 16, "They pierced my hands and my feet." Very recently, I was talking to a group of boys and girls. And I wasn't prepared exactly to talk to that group of boys and girls, so I didn't have any object lessons. And I'm glad today that I didn't have any object lessons with me. I was kind of at my wit's ends and didn't have much time to prepare a message for this group of 35 boys and girls. So I did something that I can't just remember having done before. I took just a verse of Scripture, and I believe it was the one the Lord Jesus led me to by His Holy Spirit. I took Isaiah chapter 55, "But He was wounded for our transgressions." And I surprised myself. I spent about 40 to 50 minutes with those boys and girls on that one verse and held their attention amazingly well without any kind of an object lesson. You know what I did with those kids? I let them answer a few questions, but we picked that verse to pieces. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. And I was amazed as I let those kids answer some questions and tell me about what various things meant in the verse, at the knowledge that they had concerning the story of the cross. And I'm thankful that those kids knew that story so well. But I'm also thankful for the interest that they showed in that story. They were deeply interested in the story of the cross and how the Lord Jesus Christ was wounded. This is what the Lord Jesus is trying to tell you and me. I want to ask you a question tonight. Does it interest you? Does it do anything for you? Sometimes we sing, "Have you heard the story of the cross where Jesus bled and died?" What does it mean to you? I think again of Old Testament language, which is prophetic, of the Lord Jesus Christ when He said, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by?" You know, there might be, and I'm sure there is, an unsaved soul or souls in this meeting tonight, and you're a stranger to the grace of God. You're a stranger to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not saved. Sometimes you have heard we preachers stand up here and preach hell and judgment. And it hasn't done a great deal for you, has it? There are some people who are really not moved very much by the preaching of hell and judgment. Shame on you. It ought to move you. If you ever got a little glimpse of eternity without Christ, and if you could just for a little moment catch the significance of that message, you would tremble in your sins. Hell is a terrible reality, and judgment is coming. And I believe it ought to move you. But you know, there's another thing that moves people. It's the story of the cross. The goodness of God, the Scripture says, leads us to repentance. And if you're not afraid of judgment, and you're not afraid of death, and you're not afraid of dying without Christ, I probably couldn't say to you anything less than I said to a man in my hometown a few years ago when I went to visit him in his upstairs apartment. He was a shoe cobbler, and I got in contact with him in his shoe store, and I went to visit him. In the course of our conversation, as I was pointing out to him eternal realities, he stood up, and I thought he was going to throw me out the window, only he was a little fellow. And he said, "I'm not afraid of God." And I said, "If you're not afraid of God and you're not saved, you're the biggest fool that I know in Oskaloosa." I can't think of anything more foolish to say than a man to say, "I'm not afraid of God." And I really haven't anything much softer to say to you tonight. You're foolish if you're not afraid to meet God in your sins. You ought to be trembling tonight in your sins. But there's another reason why you ought to be saved. What kind of a heart must you have? How callous must you be? How determined and self-willed must you be if a story like this doesn't melt you? If you can think about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ and then remember it was for you that He suffered, and it doesn't do anything for you, you ought to be getting worried about yourself. You're almost past redemption point. I want to tell you, this is a story that melts hearts and breaks down people's wills like no other story will. This is what the Lord Jesus is saying. Look at another expression. Verse 15, "My tongue cleaveth to my jaws." This one perhaps comes home to my heart with greater reality in a little different way than any other one of these expressions, and I'll tell you why. Have you ever seen a person whose tongue was clave to his jaw? Have you? I don't suppose very many people here have seen a person whose tongue was cleaving to his jaw. It's very fresh in my mind. Only about 2 or 3 years ago, I sat and watched a man slowly sinking, not for a moment, not for an hour, but for days and sometimes through the night. I watched a man who was, I thought at that time, dying, and his tongue clave to his jaws. It would take a pretty strong stomach for me to try to describe to you, it would take a strong stomach on your part, for me to describe to you what the scene is like. But I'm going to give it to you as briefly as I can. That man was very, very sick. He hadn't had the proper function of his kidneys for several days. He wasn't permitted to be given any liquids or fluids of any kind. During this time, his body was dehydrating. He wasn't in a state of complete consciousness. And then his body became highly inflamed with fever. And the fever was so high that he lost his sense of reasoning. And because of no moisture being given for so many days, his tongue swelled within his mouth until it literally clave to his jaw and he couldn't move it. Couldn't move it. A bloody crust formed beneath it. And I want to tell you, I probably never have seen a sadder sight in my life than that man. And that man was at the conference today because God undertook for him. But that man, as I watched him, this verse of Scripture impressed itself upon me. My tongue cleaveth to my jaw. You know why the Lord Jesus said that? As the Lord Jesus hung upon that cross of Calvary, those wounds became inflamed and his fever rose sky high until his tongue literally clave to his jaw. I'm going to say something more about that in just a moment. After the hands of men had done their worst, after they have brutally beat upon his face, beat upon his back until it looks like a plowed field, until men have done their very worst and they have exhausted their imaginations for nasty things to do, the Lord Jesus Christ was stretched out upon the cross of Calvary and he was pierced, his hands and his feet. And when man has done his worst and he can do no more, somebody else took over. You know who it was? It was the holy God in heaven that this man addressed as being his Father. Many a time he spoke to him and called him his Father. At that scene, the Lord Jesus Christ being lifted up upon the cross of Calvary, and in the noon hour of the day the heavens became black. The sun refused to shine. The stars seemed to have fled. And out of that horrible darkness I hear a cry rending the darkness. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Ah, he knew what it was for his disciples to forsake him, for it says they all forsook him and fled, not just Peter. He knew what it was for those to ridicule him and disown his claims, but he never knew what it was before to have his Father forsake him. Never knew it. And I don't think any of us here today, only the lost in hell, would be able to realize the significance of this statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know why he was forsaken? God forsook his Son because upon the cross of Calvary our sins were laid upon him and he was made sin for us and he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. There is another thing that indicates the suffering that the Lord Jesus endured at the hands of men that I failed to tell you about, and I'm going to tell you about it now before I pass on. Critics read John 19 one day, and I think it's about verse 34 or somewhere along in there, where we read about the soldier coming to the body of the Lord Jesus on the cross, and they pierced his body, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Critics have risen up against this and said, there's not enough blood, there's not enough water, rather, in the pericardium, which is a sac around the heart, that mingled with blood, the human eye would be able to detect it. And they accused John of being a liar. But there's one thing that the critic forgot, that medical science has discovered for us. And that is that when a person suffers intense agony and suffering long enough, and it brings him to his death, that one teaspoon of water in the pericardium around the heart is increased 24 times. So that instead of there being one teaspoon of water, there was 24 teaspoons of water or more. And John would have easily been able to have seen that mingled with the blood as it came from the side of the Lord Jesus. I wonder why God told us that. Why did God tell us that and then allow medical science to throw a little light on it for us so we could understand it better and appreciate it more? Because it tells us of the intense sufferings of the Lord Jesus upon the cross. But after all of this is past, then God lays his judgments upon his Son until darkness envelops the face of the whole earth. And the Lord Jesus is forced to cry out, "Save me, O God, for the waters are come into his soul." But it was an unanswered prayer. The Lord Jesus never got the answer from heaven that day. The heavens were like brass above him and black as pitch above him. And there was no voice to answer that God-forsaken cry that day, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And he answered his own question in the next verse. Are you still at Psalm 22? Look at verse 3. "Thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." That's why God forsook his Son. God was a holy and a righteous God, and he forsook his Son because of his Son's death, and because his Son's death was for our sins, your sins and my sins, which were born in his own body on the tree. There was a supernatural darkness that no man has been able to explain that took place that day. It couldn't have been the darkness of night, for it was noon. It couldn't have been the darkness of an eclipse, for it was a time of full moon, and scientists have never been able to answer the supernatural darkness which has been written in the annals of ancient Egyptian and Chinese history. A phenomenal thing took place that day. Darkness was over the face of the whole earth. You know why? That was God's testimony to what his Son was enduring in the blackness of midnight hell as his soul was made an offering for sin. The last expression, and then I'm finished. "Until it be accomplished." I thank God for that expression. He endured it. He stayed there. He suffered it all until it be accomplished. And upon that cross, the Lord Jesus said, "It is finished." You know the amazing thing about this? The scripture says he cried with a loud voice and his tongue was cleaving to his jaw. When this man that I watched with his tongue cleaved to his jaw, if I wanted to hear him say anything, I had to bend my ear low to get even a low whisper or a mumble. And the Lord Jesus said with a loud voice, "It is finished." This is a miracle. But this is a triumph of the cross. It's loud enough for the whole world to hear its echo. "It is finished, dear friend, tonight. It is finished." The Lord Jesus Christ finished it all upon the cross of Calvary. God did something else to testify to that finished work. There was a veil in the temple, and it was rent in twain, not from the bottom to the top. Man could have done that. But it was rent from the top to the bottom. The hand of God did that. And then the third phenomenal thing that happened that day was the graves were opened, a symbol of resurrection, victory. I'm telling you tonight, dear friend, the story of the cross is a story of victory. It's a story of redemption, but it doesn't do a thing for you until you believe it, until you accept it, until you avail yourself of it. And I'm sure my dear brother will tell us more about it tonight. Oh, that you might accept the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior. He died, but he lives tonight to be your Savior, and he wants to save you now.